The kingdom, why is it future? Turn with me to Revelation 11, one of the most hopeful verses in all of the Bible for the Christian, especially for a Christian who has compassion on other people. Revelation 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And this sums up to the believer in the Word the finality of God's work in man and the earth. Eventually, Jesus Christ will rule over an everlasting kingdom. This is our great hope, and this, of course, is what we look forward to. And for all who see the travail and sorrow of this age and past ages, we see this great hope, even though the majority of the earth's creatures do not. But, of course, some people, I am sure, all of us perhaps at one time or another, have questions as to why God didn't begin it that way instead of just letting us go through all of this time of tribulation and then end it that way. So let's trace the kingdom through the Bible a little by starting way back in Exodus 19, where the word is used for the first time, and it's used when it is speaking to Moses about the children of Israel at the mount. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So before God actually made this covenant agreement with Israel, he said to them, in effect, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be people under my dominion who are priests unto God. Turn over to the letter to the Hebrews for a scriptural definition or description of what a priest is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." So in explaining the priesthood, he speaks here, of course, in comparison with Jesus, but he explains the human priests as being those who would offer gifts and sacrifices to God, doing those things pertaining to God, but also that they would have and could have compassion on other men because they also are sinners. So when he is talking about the Israel people being priests unto God, he apparently chose them because they were like unto other people and should or could have compassion on the rest of the tribes and nations of the earth. Turn to chapter 8, verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." This is part of the work of a priest. "Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer," speaking of Jesus, "for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So Moses made the tabernacle according to the pattern in the mount, and apparently we are then to understand that the priest, Israel, the nation of the priest, is made, in effect, after the pattern in the mount. There must be something about Israel as a kingdom of priests that is like unto that which will be at the later time, because this, of course, is the shadow of things to come. So Israel was literally chosen by God to be a nation offering gifts and sacrifices unto God, and they were taken to God for that purpose at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 15, he gives a little more detail about what he intends to do in the future. This is another one of Moses' songs, or prophetic songs. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea, speaking of that which God had done to bring Israel out of Egypt. Verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And then he adds this phrase, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. He seems to be speaking only of a temporary planting here, but he follows it up by speaking of the Lord reigning forever and ever, in effect, over these people being planted in this sanctuary. Then follows several hundred pages of Israel history, and you who know the history of Israel or who have heard it preached, you know it's almost like a cycle repeated over and over. God's rule over Israel, Israel's sin and rebellion, God's judgment, God's placing them under the rule of other people, then they turn, God rules over them again, then they rebel, and this has gone on and on, all down through the ages. Another reason why we, I guess, in our human wisdom, would not do it that way. We look back at the history of Israel and we say, well, what in the world has been accomplished? These people have been one with God only in a very few times in history for a short time, and yet most of the time has been rebellion, chastisement, and tribulation. Turn to 2 Samuel. In the midst of all of this history of the Israel people, in verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. So the prophet was sent to David, who was the king over Israel, to give him the information about building of the tabernacle, which was to follow, of course, in his son. But he also told him some more things. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So here is a prophecy God is giving to David. I hear so many pages turning. Did I give you the wrong place? 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So here is a statement about a kingdom, another kingdom, this time referring to David and then to Solomon. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Use that same word. Generally, it means for ages and ages, without a specific time element. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Literally, again, this throne of David established for ages and ages. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Here is mortal David, God speaking to him and saying, I will establish your throne forever and ever. And David says, well, God, you've spoken of my throne for ages and ages. Is this a manner, or is this possible with mortal men? Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. So David recognized the prophet had come to him to make David know something which would go beyond David. He actually questioned God about it because he was saying David's throne would be forever, and David knew, of course, he was mortal. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard from our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And remember that phrase, every child in Israel should know, and someday will know, that God has confirmed his people Israel to himself, and he has become their God. So David was in effect saying to God, now that thou hast told me my king or my kingdom or my throne is established forever, I know now you have established Israel forever as your people. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And as I read that prayer of David, I thought, how many of us, when we actually see the truth of this future kingdom of God ruling over Israel, pray like David did? This was revealed to David, and what did David pray about? He said, he prayed for his house, that the house of thy servant be blessed forever. In other words, David prayed for his children and his grandchildren and all generations to follow him, because God had promised to rule over Israel forever. You know, there is a great spirit of selfishness among our Israel people today, even manifested in parents about their own children. Almost without exception, the gospel which is preached in Israel today is a very selfish gospel. You come forward, you be saved, God will do something for you, and don't worry about all of these other people, except in some sort of a nebulous way, like going to the heathen or preaching the gospel or something like that. And yet, David really understood this great and wonderful message of the kingdom. He said, all right, God, now you have revealed to me, you have chosen Israel, therefore I pray that my house, my descendants, be established before you forever. I believe that the Israel people who came to this North American continent apparently had a greater understanding of the prayer for the people who would follow them than we do today. Just think of the selfishness of those people who accept this strange doctrine of the rapture. What is that doctrine? It is a doctrine which says, I will escape, my children will be left. One lady told me of a time in a church where that was being preached, and after the service was over, she found a man in tears in the back of the room, and the tears were running down his cheeks. She thought he was ill or something, and she stopped to ask him what was wrong. And he was crying. He said, oh, I have two little girls, and they're going to be left to go through the tribulation. And of course, we kind of thought how silly that was, that this man would believe such a doctrine that would place his children in that situation. And yet that man was probably the only one in the whole audience who really had compassion on his own children. He cried because they were going to go through the tribulation. Apparently they were only like a year and a half old and 3 years old, and with what he believed, he could not see them being saved. David's doctrine, what God had revealed to David, was such a great and wonderful thing that David didn't cry about his posterity. All he said was, God, I see your kingdom, I pray. My descendants will be established before you forever. And every time in the history of our people, as they have looked forward to the great goodness of God, according to Bible standards, they have always worked and prepared and taught for what? For their children and their grandchildren and those who are to come. The great kingdom actually, I believe, reunites Israel with their fathers and with their descendants. And if you want to see that in a greater way, of course, read the last two verses of the Old Testament and see what God is talking about. The knowledge of the kingdom made David think of all who would follow him. Turn to Isaiah 9. All of the prophets, of course, spoke of this time to come, but here is a specific and very well-known prophecy to most Christians, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with justice, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here is the prophecy which we know was fulfilled according to Luke 1 and other parts of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of Luke, the angel appeared unto Mary, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As you read each one of these verses of Scripture, one thing that should be impressed upon your mind over and over again is the enormity of this kingdom. It compasses all of the house of Jacob. The gospel which so many of our people believe today makes Christ's kingdom a very tiny kingdom. Only a small percentage of people. Only a few out of each family. And all of you have heard that, I am sure, how people in effect marvel at how God works such strange ways because of my family of seven children, only one is saved for the kingdom. And they nullify the great promises of God, and they do not reach out with the wisdom which David understood so that David could in effect pray in one prayer for every one of his descendants to be in that kingdom, to stand before God forever, because he understood what? He understood the kingdom. He didn't understand a lot of little things about not smoking and not drinking and so on. He understood the kingdom. And when he did, he prayed for his whole household. Now, David wrote of that kingdom, and let's read some of this in the Psalms. And whenever you have personal problems which you think are overwhelming, despondency or feeling low for any reason, for health reasons, for money reasons, or for trouble with relatives, friends, family, whatever, turn to the Psalms and read about the kingdom. There's nothing that can cheer you up, I believe, more than reading about God's kingdom. And, of course, the Psalms of David speak of this to a great extent. You can look up other words in your concordance like Zion and Jerusalem, King, righteousness, and those things which we know fit the kingdom. Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or a righteous scepter. Psalm 47, verse 1 and 2. O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. Verse 5 and 6. Verse 6 through 8, rather. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, or the word there is goy, or nations. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Turn to the prophet Daniel, who lived with part of Israel in captivity under an Antichrist kingdom, and is known for his prophecies and visions, but also for the fact that he understood what God would have him do in a time of great trouble upon Israel. Daniel 2, you know the story of the image of gold. Part of the interpretation is verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Here is a heathen king. He was an anti-God king for most of his reign, but he was brought to this knowledge of the kingdom of God. He had a dream of a tree cut down, and then it grew from the stump. Daniel interpreted it, including verse 17, This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. I wonder what would happen with our people who are so fearful of the rulers of the earth, if they would read that verse of Scripture and actually realize God sets over the nations whomsoever he will, which David told Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was cast out of his kingdom by God and then returned by God, and he said this, verse 34 and 35, And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? You know, we, as I said earlier, whenever we study the kingdom and look at the glories that are to come, most of us, I believe, if we were in charge, would begin it that way. We would have started it that way. We would have begun with the kingdom and never have had anything else. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king over a great kingdom, who was brought low and then put back, realize that none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? This heathen king over the Babylonian kingdom recognized no one could ask God, What are you doing? No one can question him. Now in Daniel 7, and I won't take time to read all of that, but you know, it's about the kingdom, and there are several verses of Scripture which talk about the time when the saints shall possess the kingdom. Of course, again, here it is future. It is a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness, and yet where is it? It is always off in the future, seemingly as if God is holding something like a carrot on a stick out there in front of all of these people that they can read about, they can believe it, but they cannot obtain it because it is always yet in the future. And by this time, I'm sure that some of you must be asking, what in the world is the purpose of the kingdom being future? Why did God tell all of Israel about this, not give it to them, hold it off, and yet give them Scripture books and passages telling about this great kingdom when he will rule in justice and in righteousness? Well, before we explain it any further, let's go to Isaiah 45 and see if we can be as wise as Nebuchadnezzar was when we wonder about why the kingdom is yet future. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Even to complain to our own father and mother about what they have produced is wrong. How much more in error are we when we question God as to what he is doing according to what he is planning upon the earth? Why does the clay speak to the potter? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hand. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. This is, we know, a prophecy of Jesus. And what is there going on? He is building. There is a building process going on. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come over after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end, or ages without end. Is it possible that God, in his wisdom, has seen fit for Israel to experience all of the trials and problems and troubles and even blasphemy of the heathen and the anti-God people age after age after age, so that they will appreciate the kingdom when it comes? Now, you know, we see this principle involved to some extent in our nation, and I'm sure some of you older people have wondered at this, how so often the children of a very wealthy person will grow up spoiled and not appreciative at all of what they have. And yet the child who has less will receive a gift, a small gift, something nice, something new, and he just glories in it. Is it possible that God knows that we are children, and that we, and when I say we, I mean generation after generation of God's Israel people living upon the earth, seeing the earth as it is under the command of men, will then and only then be able to understand and enjoy the kingdom of God as it comes sometime in the future? God's wisdom, you know, he says his ways are higher than our ways anyway. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Things that are right. And I believe he, in effect, is saying, I am doing all of this because it is the right thing to do. Again, some of us want to take the arm of flesh, and we want to clean up everything on the earth. We want to get rid of all of that garbage. And what do we want to do? We want to go out and straighten up everyone else because we see their sin, their corruption, what they're doing. And as the ages roll on, as the centuries go by, as the years and even the months ahead come, we will find that we can do absolutely nothing in cleaning up this old world until God does it for us. And I guess, as his creature, we're going to have to understand that it is God who does this so that we will understand what he has done for us because of our past sinful state. We were not created into perfection. We apparently were created in imperfection in order that we may glory in the perfection which is to come. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This may be why Paul wrote as he did here. In verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's quoting, of course, out of Isaiah 64:4, but then he adds here, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Man's physical eye and man's physical mind and senses, in all of the millenniums through which we have lived, could never understand the kingdom God has prepared for us. The Spirit reveals us after a manner. And Paul says in another place, we see through a glass darkly. We just catch a glimpse of it. I know, people write to me, and they say, Pastor Emery, could you give a description of the kind of life we will live in the kingdom? Well, I can't really give you a very good description, but I can tell you this. When we get there and look back on what we had here, the difference will be so tremendous and so great and so glorious, we will really praise God through all ages to come because of the difference between the new and the old. Paul wrote in Romans 8, beginning in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, the New Testament makes it very plain that Jesus suffered before he was exalted as both Lord and Christ. Is it possible that God is allowing his creation man, his Israel people, if you please, to suffer also that we may be glorified with Christ as joint heirs in the kingdom, glorified together? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of these centuries of anticipation, of knowledge and understanding, will be culminated in something which is so far more glorious to us and for us than anything we can even imagine, that the kingdom will become greater and more wonderful because of what we have experienced in these past ages. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. God made us subject to vanity, subject to lies, subject to falsehood, subject to death, if you please, that we might recognize the glorious reward which he will give us in the kingdom. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the thing for which all of creation groaneth. This is the thing which we look forward to because of our present state. Can you imagine the world today looking forward to the kingdom if the world were getting along quite a lot better than it is now? No. God in His mercy has given us to see the wickedness and corruption of the earth that we might look for that which is better, the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now let's turn back to Psalm 145 and perhaps have a better understanding of what David was writing about when he wrote this psalm. By the way, we have a whole sermon on this one psalm. You should read all of it. We'll read part beginning in verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare of thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. How would we know the glorious majesty of His kingdom if we had not seen the despair and corruption and trouble and tribulation of man's kingdom? God in His mercy has allowed man to have, to some extent, rule over the earth, and wherever He gives them free reign and rule, what happens? It heads downward to corruption and death. God has allowed that we might see, as David did, the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Let's close in Ephesians 2. We have lived, and our ancestors, and those who follow us until the kingdom, have lived in sin and mortality, and yet we know God is King. We will live in resurrection and immortality, and will know that God is King. So God is the King regardless of our imperfectness and tribulation, for He is the King who will bring in the kingdom. Ephesians 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We have lived all the ages of the past as mortals, as a corruptible creature, that in the ages to come God might show us that which I believe we could not appreciate, except we have seen what we have without God. Praise God for the day that is coming when we will have it, the glorious kingdom with Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank You for the great and wonderful words that have shown us that Thou hast guided us all down through these ages toward that wonderful time, the culmination of the ages, when Thou in Thy mercy will bring Thy people into Thy kingdom, that we may sit in the heavenlies and serve Thee truly as a kingdom of priests, as Thy sons and daughters in that everlasting kingdom. We praise Your name in Jesus Christ. Amen.